As we open our Bibles to the New Testament, we come now to John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. And as we read this passage, it's a familiar one. We find Jesus encountering that Samaritan woman at the well. And there are a variety of things going on in this interaction, but we'll be focused on the address of the subject of worship. And what we hear is the Samaritan woman espousing Samaritan orthodoxy regarding worship. She is rightly declaring the Samaritan insistence that they worship the Lord, the God of Israel, in a right way. But she was wrong, and the Lord Jesus graciously addresses where she is wrong, and he would address us and where we may often be wrong, and he would correct us in terms of directing our worship, that it is to be offered in spirit and in truth. We'll read verses 1 through 26. The whole of that is really not needed for the emphasis upon worship that we find, but it sets the context for this interaction. John 4, 1 through 26. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near a field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from him himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray once more. Lord our God, in your word, we hear this call to worship in spirit and in truth, to worship empowered by your spirit, directed by your word, so that we offer that which is pleasing to you, that which you have commanded. And yet, Lord, it is very easy for us to worship according to our own preferences, according to our convenience. And this is to honor ourselves over you. So address our hearts with the truth of the second commandment, the regulation of your worship, that we might desire and offer only that which is pleasing in your sight. And we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. I've mentioned that we're in that section of the Heidelberg Catechism that addresses the Ten Commandments, and we've spent 2 weeks in the questions and answers that address the first commandment, which is really a very simple commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And in our consideration of that first command, we've considered that it requires absolute allegiance to the Lord alone. God commands that of us, that we love and serve and worship Him alone, and that there be no rival for the affection of our hearts, for the devotion of our lives, and for the worship that we would bring. And that command then forbids all idolatry. It forbids our bowing down before anything else as a god that we would love, worship, serve, or allow to control us. And this evening we've come to the second commandment. We've not read the text of the second commandment. It's not in the catechism, and neither has it been the text of scripture that we've read. So I'll remind you that you can find the second commandment in Exodus chapter 20 in verses 4 through 6. And hopefully you know it by heart. We all as Christians ought to know the commands of God by heart. And that's a great, really a great call for our families when we still have children in our homes to make sure that we are teaching them the commands of God so that they know the law of God, the moral law, by heart. And that second commandment says, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy and steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. And upon first hearing, I wonder if the second commandment sounds a bit repetitive or redundant. Has this prohibition against crafting carved images for worship simply a repeat of the command to have no other gods? Now, if we were Roman Catholics, or if we were Lutherans, we would say it's just one command. Roman Catholics and Lutherans alike really merge these two commands so that effectively they both address idolatrous worship, the worship of other gods, the worship of those things fashioned by the hands of men. But the Reformed Church has always insisted that there's an important distinction between the first commandment and the second commandment. The first commandment insists on the worship of the one true God, and it prohibits the worship of false gods or other gods. The second commandment prescribes how we rightly worship the one true God. And so the issue in the second commandment is not other gods or false gods. It's the false worship of the one true God. And so the idea is a regulation of worship. The Lord who commands our worship is the one who has authority to regulate how we properly worship Him so that He is pleased. And in the Reformed Church, and this is reflected here in the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written by German Reformed theologians, adopted by the Dutch Reformed Church, but also in Scottish Reformed standards, what we have presented is sometimes called the Puritan regulative principle of worship. And it's simply stated that when we worship God, we only offer Him what He has commanded. Now, there are other principles of worship that other groups follow, and sometimes it is called the Lutheran principle of worship, which says that we can offer God in worship anything that He has not prohibited. And those are two very different principles, aren't they? Offering God only what He has explicitly commanded, or offering anything that he has not prohibited. These are the two most common principles of worship in Protestantism historically. But there is a new, more current principle of worship that I refer to as the pragmatic principle of worship. We offer God in worship whatever seems to work. And that pragmatism is not built on what pleases God, but what works is whatever seems to please or attract or draw people. And that's very different from either the Puritan or regulative principle of worship or the Lutheran regulative principle of worship. But our standards are very clear on what Scripture presents. And I'll read to you from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is our denominational doctrinal standard. Chapter 21, paragraph 1 says, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might." And thus far, that paragraph really addresses the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. There's just the one. But the paragraph goes on. The acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. That's really the second commandment. We worship God according to his command. And in the catechism question, the first one for this evening, we've heard we are not to make an image of God in any way, nor to worship him in any other manner than he has commanded in his word. So images are a primary issue in the worship of God, but the principle is that we only worship him according to his command. Now, is this really an issue? Is this really a problem? Might this be a common problem? Well, in our text from John chapter 4 and this conversation that Jesus has with the woman of Samaria, we gain a glimpse into one particular application of this need to be bounded by the Word of God, and it's got quite a historic background. The woman is Samaritan. She lives in the north of what had been the land of Israel. And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mount, Gerizim. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, there's a historic reason why the Samaritans worship God not in Jerusalem, but in Gerizim. And worship was really at the heart of this infamous enmity that we find in the New Testament between Jews and Samaritans. And so I'm going to give you a little background of that enmity and how it influences the worship that Samaritans offered, claiming that they were serving the Lord, as opposed to the worship of the true God of Israel according to his word. And we find this in 2 Kings chapter 17. And this comes after the Assyrians have come and defeated the kingdom of Israel in 722. When the Assyrians came as an instrument of God's judgment for the rebellion and the idolatry of the kingdom of Israel, the people of Israel were led off. That was the pattern of the Assyrian conquest. When they conquered one nation, they would capture the people, they would dehumanize them in a number of ways, and then they would repatriate them. They would move them from their homeland to a new land. They would move the people from the land to which they had taken the one and put them in the land of the other. The idea was you had to keep the lands populated so that cultivation would be ongoing, so the Assyrian king could collect tribute and crops and produce from those conquered nations. But in repatriating people or in removing people from their homes, the idea was they'd be less likely to rebel. If they weren't defending their homeland, if they weren't reminded of their earlier freedom in their own lands and in their own homes, they would be less likely to fight back. But we pick up in 2 Kings 17, and we read that the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Well, they wouldn't. They served other gods in other lands. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they don't know the law of the God of the land." Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. And again, we find God's name used there, his covenant name. Now, we could read on in 2 Kings 17, and maybe you should read on there later. But what happens essentially is this mix of people from other nations are taught how to worship the Lord. Now remember, the nation of Israel had not been serving the Lord faithfully themselves. That's why his judgment had come. But what they did was they mingled this worship of the Lord with the worship of their own gods and then claimed they were serving the Lord. In fact, after the end of the Babylonian captivity, when Cyrus, king of Persia, sent the Babylonian captives back to Judah and Jerusalem and equipped them for the rebuilding of the temple, some of those who had dwelt in the land who had been taught to serve the Lord claimed they wanted to help out with the building of the temple. They wanted to join in, and they said, "We serve the Lord too." And of course, you may recall the response from those returned exiles is, "You have no part with us." Why? Well, the fact is they weren't serving the Lord. They were calling on his name. They were claiming to serve him, but they were serving themselves because they were syncretizing the worship of the one true God with the worship of the gods their fathers had known, the gods of the peoples of the lands around them. And whenever the worship of God is corrupted like that, it is not worship of the Lord. It's what the Puritans called will worship, the worship of one's own desire. And that's a kind of refashioning of God for the satisfaction of one's own desires. Now again, it's not as if God's people had been faithful in their worship. There's a reason why Israel had been overwhelmed by the Assyrians. And we can trace all the way back to the wilderness after Moses had received the law of the Lord, and we can be reminded that even those then who were called to serve as priests at times served the Lord according to their own will rather than the prescribed will of God. And that's true of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, priests who in Leviticus 10 take a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. The Lord had prescribed how he was to be served, how fire was to be kindled, and how incense was to be offered. And these two priests, the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, decided to do it their way. They wanted to put their touch, perhaps, on the worship of the Lord. But that's not what God had commanded. And so fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now we trace ahead to the future and again to this time of Jesus interacting with this Samaritan woman who has these Samaritan ideas of the worship of God and their corrupt ideas. They've been corrupted through generations of false worship and the worship of false gods. And we understand why Old Testament and New, God insists that his people must worship him according to his word, which is the expression of his will, Because when we depart or deviate from his expressed will given in his word, like Adam and Eve, we will have this natural tendency to pursue our own desires and to satisfy ourselves rather than to seek the face of the Lord in offering him the worship that he has declared pleases him and which he thus commands that we are to offer. Because again, that becomes will worship, and effectively it becomes a kind of dissatisfaction with God. When worship is offered, not according to what he has commanded, but according to what we think is good pragmatically or what we might prefer, effectively we are refashioning God to be more like us. And we serve a God who is sympathetic to us, not compassionate towards us, but sympathetic to us because we refashion him to be like us. And that's very convenient for us, isn't it? Because the more we can refashion God to resemble us, then the more we can excuse ourselves for living the way we prefer to live, as opposed to living according to God's commands. And that's really the heart of this second commandment, isn't it? That we're not to craft any images of God. The Westminster documents indicate that this clearly applies not just to images of God made by the hands of men, but fashioned in the minds of men. And so in worship, the image and the will of God are of paramount importance. He must be worshipped according to his word. And so the Lord Jesus says to this Samaritan woman, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. That's what the Father seeks. Those whose worship is empowered by his spirit and directed entirely by his word. This is what we call biblically regulated worship. And yet, even with the commands of God, we can fall into a pragmatic mindset, and we can become impulsive, and we can think to please God by pleasing ourselves. And that's precisely what we heard in our text from Exodus chapter 32, isn't it? Moses has been on the mount, and day has followed day, and weeks have gone by, and the people who initially had prepared themselves with 2 days of purification, the washing of their clothes, who had trembled at the foot of the mountain, become a little bit bored and a lot impatient. And they've got ground to cover. They've been promised a land, and they want to get there, and they need to be led, and they want some gods. And so they appeal to Aaron, saying, "We don't know what's happened to this Moses. We don't know where he's gone. We don't know if he's coming back. We need gods to lead us." And they give up their gold to Aaron. He asks for it. And they build a fire, and they fashion the gold into a calf. And Aaron is not intending to say, "These are other gods that you haven't known, but these are the new gods you'll serve." He's intending to say, "Here is a representation of the God that we serve." He's intending to give them comfort. He's wanting to give them something tangible, something that can be encapsulated in their thought, in their imagination. And so he fashions these calves, this calf. And he says, "These are your gods. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." Do you hear the corruption? The claim is that we will worship God, but the intention is to serve the desires of the people, to satisfy their craving for something they can see and something they can touch, something that can be fashioned by the hands of man, something that can be comprehended and something that is understandable. That is a natural tendency, to desire to reduce God down to something we can consume. But let me tell you, you don't want a God that you can consume. You don't want a God that you can comprehend. That is no God at all. And in fact, if we're imagining the God, then we are the gods fashioning him. We are not made in his image and likeness. We then make him in our image and our likeness. And so this was will worship and a defaming of God. And that's the issue with any images that are made of God. We hear that in Jeremiah chapter 10, where Jeremiah cries out, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who will not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise of the nations and all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz. They are the work of craftsmen and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation." And that is both why he cannot be fashioned in any image or representation by the hands of men, and why we try to do so, that we may domesticate him and reduce him down to a consumable size, a manageable size, so that he is not the sovereign one before whom we must bow in helplessness, but that, see, we might come alongside him and manage him and his requirements and expectations of us. This impulse is rooted in sin, and we find it even in Adam and Eve giving ear to the serpent when he raises questions of the intention of God, and the fruit that is forbidden is presented as a delight to the eyes and good for food. And the Apostle Paul spells it out in Romans chapter 1. When he says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." That's the ultimate folly, to reduce God down to a consumable size, to a manageable size, to worship him according to our will. The second question for tonight of the Heidelberg Catechism brings this statement, which is the classic Reformed view on the matter of reducing God and refashioning him in our image, whether by hand or in mind. God cannot and may not be visibly portrayed in any way. Creatures may be portrayed, but God forbids us to make or have any images of them in order to worship them or to serve God through them. This is not a prohibition against serving idols. This is a prohibition against making representations of God or serving him according to our wills. And that's why in Reformed churches, you don't see pictures of Jesus, do you? You don't see statues of Jesus. And the combining of the two commands in Roman Catholic and Lutheran theology is why they excuse the presentation of Jesus in pictures and images and statues. But recognize this, every picture that has ever been drawn, every statue that has ever been fashioned of Jesus is a lie. Because first of all, we don't know what he looks like. There are many ancient pictures of ancient historical figures. It's not coincidence that there is no rendering of Jesus from his day. They're all lies, not only because we don't know what he looks like, and we certainly know he wasn't a white man as he's often depicted with flowing brown hair, but what is more, there is no way to depict the Lord Jesus, who is true God and true man. And the ridiculous efforts, certain periods of history, try to account for his divinity. You know, there will be a little glow painted around the head or some kind of halo. And that exposes the folly of representing Jesus in some visual way. The Lord doesn't just prohibit the images. He prohibits any worship that is not built upon His commands. Anything outside of what He's commanded. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman acknowledged that there was a coming Messiah. The Samaritan woman knew enough of the truth to know that there was a promised Messiah, a Christ. And Jesus says, I am He. And He had right to command her worship. And He does command our worship. And so what are the prescriptions and the proscriptions and the circumscription? We're not to have images in our minds or made by hands. In Isaiah 42, the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Our call is to serve Him only according to what He has commanded and not to determine in our own wills how He would be pleased. We have a classic example of that in Saul, as recorded in 1 Samuel 15. Saul had been commanded to go to battle against Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And the Lord had promised him victory. The Lord had sent Samuel to bring promises of victory, and he had been instructed to put everything of the Amalekites to death. This was a judgment from God. God had prescribed this judgment for the Amalekites. No one, nothing was to survive this judgment brought by the hand of Saul. And when Samuel came to Saul after the battle, Saul declared, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But he goes on and says, the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Saul is essentially admitting that he's thought himself wiser than God. God had said, destroy it all. And Saul is telling Samuel, well, we saved some of it, but we saved it for the Lord so that we might give it to the Lord. And Samuel says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To listen to the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. This was rebellion and presumption for Saul to determine he knew more than God and would step outside of God's command, even though he claimed good intention to offer something to God. He was offering something God had not commanded. And Samuel goes on to say, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king. Now again, why does this matter? Why is our worship so important that it must be regulated by God's commands, that we don't simply follow our whims or emotions or simply do what we think people may like? It is because worship is a reflection of the character and the nature of our God. It is directed to Him. And so if we would please Him, we offer Him what He commands. We don't step outside of His commands thinking that we are wiser than He. And I want to say to you that not only must our worship be shaped by our theology, by Scripture, but our theology will inevitably be shaped by our worship. What we know of God must shape our worship, but our worship will shape our thinking about God. And when we step out of His commands and when we begin to offer Him what we prefer, we begin reshaping God so that the God we trust, the God we love, the God to whom we look is no longer the God of the Bible, but increasingly He begins to look like us. And our public worship, our Lord's Day worship, week by week, is a kind of divine reset for the refreshment of our souls, but also for a refreshing of our minds and hearts in the truth of who our God is, but only when it's biblical worship offered in spirit and in truth. And the worship that God prescribes is intended to be a reflection of the worship of heaven. And the last passage to which I'll appeal to make that point is from Hebrews chapter 12. Throughout the book of Hebrews, the author is making a case for the supremacy of Christ over everything in the Old Covenant, the supremacy of Christ over everything to which Jewish Christians under pressure might be tempted to return. And he says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words are made that made hearers beg that no further messages may be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The author of Hebrews is presenting the glory of the God to whom we have come in the new covenant, but then he closes this exhortation by saying, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us thus offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." It's a representation of heaven. And the will of God is to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that when we pray the Lord's Prayer. And the worship of God on earth is to be a representation of the true worship that is in heaven. And that's why it must be worship rendered in spirit by the power of God and truth directed and shaped by the Word of God. And yet we live in an age that is driven not by spirit and truth, but by image and emotion. We live in an age where worship is betrayed by our craving images and emotion. And we long for emotional experiences. We've developed an appetite for these things. And I've mentioned earlier things like Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ. I've never seen it. Wouldn't watch it. The series The Chosen, that's been lauded in some cases by those who claim to be Christian, when it is heretical and a misrepresentation of the Savior. And perhaps a more pertinent example as regards worship, the example of a church a month ago in Ohio. Did you hear the reports of it? Oh, it got great press. A church that styled its worship on the morning of the Super Bowl as a halftime show. Did you see reports of this? The pastor rode in on a wrecking ball to the sound of Miley Cyrus's song. There were dancers on stage while music by Usher was played. It was all styled as a halftime show with some on the stage wearing referee shirts and whistles, and one of the pastors, a woman pastor, kicked a Bible across the stage like a football. Why? Where's the reverence and the awe? What's the aim? Well, the explanation given from those in that church was they wanted to make worship fun and interesting for people who don't typically come to church. And there could be a pragmatic argument for that made, couldn't there? We want to be user-friendly. We want people who maybe are uncomfortable with religion to find something familiar, something entertaining, something enjoyable. But what God is being presented in that worship, what God is being served, it's not the will of the Almighty God who commands worship according to His Word and Spirit and truth. It is the God of the will of people, so that God has been refashioned to reflect a culture. Oh, it can be called pragmatic, evangelistic. It can be called a lot of things, but what it can't be called is biblical worship. And the warning of our last question is a fit warning. We should not be wiser than God. He wants His people to be taught, not by means of dumb images, but by the living preaching of His Word. We should say also, He wants His people to serve Him with faithful worship that informs their faith regarding who He is, the God who is Spirit, and not a God who has been recast to be very much like us. I'm thankful to be in a church that has well-regulated worship, and that's not to say that our worship order in this church is perfect and every other congregation should follow it identically. There's not simply one proper order of worship. In fact, throughout Reformed history, there have been a variety of commendable orders of worship. But I'm thankful to be serving a church where our worship is biblically regulated, directed to the praise of the God whose commands we seek to follow as we serve Him with only what He has ordered, because that's our call. And when our worship is shaped by the Word of God and regulated by His truth, then our understanding of God is strengthened according to His truth every time we come and bow before Him. Our call from the psalmist is to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, and not simply in the whims of emotion or in the delight of images. Let us pray.